Well, here we are on Pentecost. And with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read the first two verses. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Because something happened near this time of year that we want to explore and maybe learn some lessons from. Romans 3, verse 1. I'm going to read it out of the NIV. It's a little more clear. Romans 3, verse 1, Paul is asking the question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in being circumcised? Verse 2, he answers his own question. He says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's the NIV. The King James and the New King James say the oracles of God. Now, the word that's translated oracles in the King James or the very words of God in the NIV is Strong's number 3051, and it's the Greek word logion. And it means an utterance of God, something that God says. Zodiades, in his word study of the New Testament, says this word means the declarations of God. So in other words, talking about the Bible, talking about this book that we all have in our laps today, and it's so easy to take it for granted. And yet, it is so phenomenal. I can remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered. I was a little kid and then going into the teenage years. They were first discovered in 1946, and the archaeological excavations went on in those caves for about 12 years, from 46 to 56, 57. And they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls to the oldest existing scroll at that time, which was called the Isaiah Scroll, which was dated to 125 B.C., and so almost 1,000 years has elapsed between the Isaiah Scroll and the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what? They were identical. Absolutely identical. The Jews were very diligent in copying God's Word. And He's used them to preserve His Word. And along with the preservation of His Word, there are some Jewish traditions that might be helpful to us or could be helpful to us. Now, we all understand that you can't put tradition on par with Scripture. Tradition is not God's Word. Tradition is not divine. We understand that. But there is an Old Testament book that, in particular, the Jews have historically associated with this day, with Pentecost, and that is the book of Ruth. The Jews read the book of Ruth every Pentecost. So what we're going to do today is examine the events that occurred in Ruth around the time of Pentecost. That's roughly now 3,000 years ago. And we're going to see first why Ruth is associated with Pentecost and briefly look at the four chapters of Ruth to understand the story. And then finally, we're going to conclude with looking at the three main characters in the book of Ruth. Ruth herself is a foreigner from Moab in the land of Judah. Naomi, her mother-in-law, is a woman who lost everything that she had. She suffered the death of her husband, the death of her two sons. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about Boaz, who was a prominent man who belonged to the tribe of Judah and lived in Bethlehem or near to Bethlehem. And we're going to see how these three have direct relationships with us today and what we go through every day. So the title of the sermon is Ruth and Pentecost. Now, you can be turning over to the book of Ruth if you haven't already, and you're probably going to want to place a marker there because we're going to go to other scriptures but yet come back to that book. The book of Ruth, tradition has it that it was written by Samuel. Most likely was written by Samuel. And we don't have the exact date when Ruth lived, But we know it was during the time of the judges because we read that in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Ruth. Now, the Jews normally associate this book with Pentecost, and the Jews' name, the name they use for Pentecost, is the Feast of the Harvest. So there is a connection here. And we know that the wave sheaf offering made during the days of unleavened bread marked the beginning of the small spring barley harvest. We understand that. And Pentecost marked the end of that harvest. With that in mind, keep your marker in Ruth. We'll come back. But look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, describing this very day. Luke 23, verse 15, I'm going to read it out of the New King James. And during the sermon, if I don't indicate what translation it is, this sermon will be mostly in the New King James. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, this is during the days of unleavened bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then verse 17 through 20 talk about the two loaves of bread that were offered to God. Let's pick it up in verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. Now, look at the next verse, because it seems odd that this verse would be put in this location. Verse 22. When you glean the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God. So the context here in this admonition about gleaning and leaving in the fields, the context is the early spring harvest. So let's understand that. So, and when we turn to the book of Ruth, that's exactly what's going on in the book of Ruth, the early spring harvest. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22 of Ruth. And Naomi, we're breaking into the story. We'll come back to the story in just a minute. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men," his young women, referring to Boaz's servants, and that people do not meet you in any other field. Stay to Boaz's field. So she's staying close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So this is one of the connections between the book of Ruth and Pentecost, is this early harvest. So we have this association with the book of Ruth and with Pentecost, because the events in Ruth occur during this spring, as the spring harvest is concluding. Now, with this background, let's go to the book of Ruth itself. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this gives us a general time frame, not a specific time frame, that there was a famine in the land, in Israel. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, meaning Bethlehem in Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, a pagan land, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, there's a precedent for this move, because you remember the story of how Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. When there was a famine in Israel, he sent his sons to Egypt to find food. So there's a precedent for this. So to go get food when there's famine in the land is something that people were familiar with and could be done. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And as we're going to see later, when they left Israel, they sold their land. So they just made a clean break, they sold their land, and they moved to Moab. Now, both of his sons marry Moabite women. And one of the wives, their wife's name was Orpah, O-R-P-A-H, and the root means, it's kind of odd, the root means neck, our neck. So we're going to see how that applies in just a minute. The other one's name was Ruth, and Ruth's name means friendship or companion. And we're going to see that's exactly what she was. The point is that Ruth is a foreigner, and like Rahab in the conquest of Jericho, Ruth would have been steeped in idolatry. She grew up in a pagan land. That's all she knew was idolatry. So keep that in mind. Now, I'm just paraphrasing, running through the story. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, and their two sons, they all die. Now this leaves Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law all widows with nobody to provide for him. They had nothing. They certainly didn't have anything back in Israel. They had no land back in Israel because they sold it. Now with that in mind, let's pick up the story in verse 6. When she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she, meaning Naomi, might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab, she had news had traveled to Moab, that the Lord had visited his people, meaning in Israel, by giving them bread. In other words, the famine that they left over originally was now gone. And Naomi wanted to return to her home nation, Israel. She tells Orpah and Ruth that they should stay behind in Moab, because their life is going to be tough enough as widows, but it would be even harder if they were pagan Moabite widows back in the nation of Israel. And Naomi says, there's no sense in doing this. It's very difficult, very tough. So in verse 14, then they, meaning Ruth and Orpah, lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Notice the different reactions. But Ruth clung to her. Orpah was kissing her goodbye, but Ruth grabbed her and would not let her go. Verse 15. And she, Naomi, said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people," and notice this, "and to her gods. Go ahead and return after your sister-in-law. Stay in Moab. I'm going back to Israel. You'll be better off in Moab." You see, in those days, a wife was supposed to adopt the religion of her husband. That is just the way the culture worked. Whether it was in Israel or whether it was in Moab, that is the way it worked. Now, Orpah's name, as I said earlier, means neck. And it's fitting because Orpah looked back to her old society. Naomi was leaving. Orpah looked back, didn't want to make the trip, looked back to her old society. It's back to paganism. It reminds us of Lot's wife, who looked back when they had to flee. Verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. Forever, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and," notice this, "your God shall be my God." Verse 17, "where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." What a declaration. You see, Ruth's association with the family of Elimelech, and specifically her association with her mother-in-law, Naomi, led her to want Naomi's God to be her God. And it was apparent in this verse here that God is calling her. God has a plan for Ruth. And he doesn't want her to stay back in Moab. he wants her to go with Naomi. And Naomi must have sent an incredible example for Ruth and how she conducted her life. So that brings us now to chapter 2. They've returned to Bethlehem in Judah. And Ruth offers to work in the fields to provide for herself and for Naomi. And she is claiming, Naomi in that sense, is claiming her legal provisions under Israelite law. So with that in mind, keep your marker here and let's go to Deuteronomy 24 and look at verse 19. There were provisions to provide for situations such as this. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. It says, when you reap your harvest in your field, Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, and that was Ruth, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that was Ruth and Naomi, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So they had a legitimate claim to what was left in the field, and a good field man would leave some on purpose so that the widow and the fatherless and the stranger could be taken care of. So Ruth now comes on the field of a wealthy relative of Naomi's, whose name is Boaz. Now, my guess is she didn't know it at the time. She just came to this field, and we're going to see that God was behind it. God guided her. She didn't specifically, there's no evidence that she specifically sought out Boaz's field, but God had a hand in this. God was using Ruth, calling Ruth, and he was sending her in a certain direction. Now, here's a sidelight. The field of Boaz today exists in modern-day Bethlehem. It is identified. And it's interesting that the romance, as I think we all know, but we're going to see, the romance that began between Ruth and Boaz ended up producing a line through which David would come and then which would proffer Christ. And they started that line, Ruth and Boaz. Now, the field that is adjacent to the field of Boaz is called the Shepherd's Field. And that is where the angels announced the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. It's just interesting that those two fields to this day are side by side. So Ruth is working now in the fields of Boaz. She is working hard. She's never met Boaz. So let's go to verse 5 of chapter 2. Boaz watches this woman work, and notice his reaction. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, and he asked the question, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And Naomi, as we're going to see, was well known, and her family was well known. And she, referring to Ruth, servant is saying, Ruth said to the supervisor, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. The NIV says she worked except for a short rest in the shelter. So she was out there working. She wasn't lollyganging around. She was working hard. She worked from morning through the heat of the day with barely any rest, and this, her work ethic, caused Boaz to take notice. And he proceeds to show compassion upon her. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field where they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? He's saying, you're going to be safe if you stay in my fields. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now, it's interesting to note here that Boaz did not give her grain. He showed mercy on her, but he did not just hand her the grain. You see, God clearly led Ruth to Boaz's field. But Ruth had to put forth the necessary work to get the grain. It just wasn't handed to her. She had to work hard from morning till evening with just a short break. So despite the fact that this, in essence, was a gift, she still had to work for it. There's some huge spiritual lessons here. And she worked all day long, and the indication is that she gathered over 30 pounds of barley in one day. One woman. Now, the point is that while the generosity of Boaz couldn't be earned, she still had to work to receive the benefit of that gift, which obviously has great application for us as Christians, because that's identical to God's offer of salvation for us. There's no way we can ever earn the gift of salvation. There's just no way we can ever earn it. But we have to work hard to even receive the blessing at the end of the day. When Christ returns, in that interim, between the promise of the gift and the receiving of the gift, we have to work very, very hard. And Ruth undoubtedly did that. And in our case, rather than her case of gathering barley, our case is continually overcoming our human nature and speaking to Dave's sermonette to become spiritual rather than carnal. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and look at verse 12, because this Matthew 11 verse 12 specifically applies to what we're talking about here. Salvation is a gift. The gleaning of the field was a gift, but we have to work hard to receive the gift. Matthew 11 and verse 12. Christ says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the Greek word for violent is Strong's 973. And yes, it can mean violence, but figuratively, it means energetic. And it's the root word is 971, and the root word means to force or press, to push. And so we all know by personal experience the kingdom has got to be taken by pressing forward with energy, pushing with energy to do the job God wants us to do. And Ruth was pushing forth with all the energy she had all day long to gather those 30 pounds of barley. Now Ruth comes home to Naomi after pressing hard all day long. She shows her the grain that she's gleaned. And here this woman comes in with this big bag of barley and from gleaning leftovers in the field. And Naomi sees this, and she's smart enough to realize something's going on here. This isn't normal for one woman one day to glean 30 pounds of barley. No way could that normally be done. So in verse 19, her mother-in-law says to her, she knows something's going on. "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she knows that Ruth had to have help somewhere along the way. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Verse 20. Now Naomi connects the dots. So when Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, then she said, "Blessed be he of the eternal who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Naomi is overjoyed because she realizes that Boaz is a close relative of her dead husband Elimelech. And Boaz could redeem the family name and redeem the land. She makes that connection. Now to chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek..." I'm reading out of the New King James. "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" The King James says, "rest for you, that it may be well with you." Now, the Hebrew word for rest or security, depending on the translation, is Strong's 4494. And it seems, it just simply means quiet or a settled spot. Or figuratively, it can mean a home, a place of rest. And she said, and so Naomi says to Ruth, I'm going to seek rest for you. I'm going to seek a home for you. I'm going to seek a place of security for you. Now, just hold your finger here and go back to chapter 1, verse 9, where Naomi is speaking. And she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. You know, if they stayed in Moab, she's saying, you're going to find rest with your own people in your own house. That's the same word. And so now Naomi in Israel is saying to Ruth, I'm going to find rest for you. I'm going to find peace and a home for you. I'm going to do my best to do that. So what she's saying in chapter 3 and verse 1 is she's going to seek a husband for Ruth. And she comes up with a plan to do so. And we know in hindsight that God was behind the plan all along. Verse 7, Boaz goes to sleep next to the barley. This was common in those days where the owner of the field would be out there because he would not want thieves to come by. So he would be out sleeping in the field as part of a security team to make sure nothing untoward happened. And he wakes up at midnight to find someone at his feet. And as we're going to see, he's laying this way, and she is crosswise at his feet. And of course, that's you know, if you woke up in the middle of the night and found something moving down at the end of your feet, it would get your attention very quickly, which it got his. Verse 9. I'll read this out of the NIV. Who are you? He asked, and she says, "I am your servant Ruth." She said. She calls herself his servant. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer, as the NIV translates it. Kinsman redeemer. This is a humble petition on her part. She calls herself his servant. Just like Abigail did to David that we covered a while back, she called herself David's servant. Now Ruth is at his feet. I am your servant. And this may explain, you know, why she is at his feet, because she feels she is his servant. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says this about this incident. Quote, Boaz probably slept upon a mat or a skin. Ruth lay crosswise at his feet, a position in which Eastern servants frequently slept in the same chamber or tent with their master. And if they want a covering, the custom allows them that benefit from the part of the covering on their master's bed. So it was common that a servant could take a portion of the covering and put it over them to stay warm. That was not anything untoward at all. Going on, resting as the Middle Easterners do at night in the same clothes they wear during the day, there was no indelicacy in a stranger or even a woman putting the extremity of this cover over her. You know, there was no illicit motives here. It was common practice. So the bottom line is that Ruth is responding to the mercy that Boaz has shown her, and she is responding by asking for him to redeem her. By putting the cover over her in this situation, she's not a paid servant, she's asking for him, in essence, to take her under his wing. And that's exactly what God did with ancient Israel. So keep your place here and go to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. God did exactly the same thing with Israel. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. God, Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is telling us how he looked upon Israel and what his attitude was. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. It says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. And what Boaz did was analogous to this. He spread part of his cover over her, to take her under his wing, so to speak. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And so what Christ, the God of the Old Testament, did to Israel, in a small, very small way, Boaz is doing to Ruth. Verse 10. Then he said, notice what he said, after she asked for him to take her under his wing, so to speak. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning." Verse 10. "And in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, Boaz, by all research, all commentaries, Boaz is considerably older than Ruth. Some place him as old as approaching his 80th year. We don't know exactly. Some we will find out someday. So she was considerably younger than Boaz. And he's complimenting her and saying, at your age, you could go after young men, but you have chosen not to. Now, that shows a great deal of character. Because the Hebrew word for kindness can mean piety, or it can mean a good deed. And remember, Ruth's name is friend or companion. And she chose this course of action not just to benefit herself, but she had Naomi in mind. She was thinking of her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's benefit over the long term and the lineage of her, of that household, of Elimelech's household. So not only had she refused to leave Naomi, she worked all day that day to provide for her, and now she was asking Boaz to redeem her. Why? Why did she ask? Because you see, if Boaz didn't redeem Ruth, then Naomi would have no one to provide for her. She had nothing. She had no land. She had no relatives. Yes, she knew some people there, but she had no way of taking care of herself. And Ruth here, it's obvious she is thinking of others and not herself. Remember, we're told to esteem others better than ourselves. And she was doing just that. Now recall, ancient Israel kept the year of the Jubilee. So that when you sold a property, it was only like a lease. And that at the end of 50 years, or whenever the Jubilee occurred, the land reverted to its original owner. So if you bought the property, it would last until the Jubilee, then it would go back to its original owner. The problem here is that there were no provisions for widows. There were no provisions for them to keep the land as a widow after their husband died. Let's go to Numbers, keep your place here. Let's go to Numbers chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 8. Now, God did provide, but we're going to see it took, in this case, Boaz to intervene for her to get her land back. Numbers 27, verse 8. You see, God always provides, and he provides ways for fairness and justice. Numbers 27, verse 8. "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son," Elimelech was dead, his two sons were dead, "then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you," and now we're getting to the point, "then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, as we know, Naomi's husband is dead, her sons are dead, and she has nothing. She has nothing at all. And what most commentaries agree on in this situation is that Naomi could keep the land until her death, but then it would go to the next closest kin. And Elimelech's legacy, his family line, would be gone. It would be gone. There would be no inheritance. There would be no land down the road. So Ruth is asking not only for Boaz to marry her, but also to preserve the lineage of Elimelech and Elimelech's inheritance, to make that last, and to restore his family line, and to ensure that Naomi was provided for the rest of her life. Now, Boaz understood this. He knew God's law. And that is why Boaz said to Ruth, you know, when she was laying at his feet, he said, "You're more kind in the end than you were in the beginning. You know, you are looking after not only yourself, but your mother-in-law, and then all those that should descend from that down the line." Now, there was only one problem. I think we know what the problem is. There was a kinsman closer to Naomi than Boaz was. That was a problem. And therefore, this kinsman had what we would say today the right of first refusal when it came to redeeming the land, to marrying Ruth, and raising a family. Now, that leads us to chapter 4 and verse 1. Boaz, understanding this, had to go to this nearer kinsman. And that's what we see here in verse 1. Ruth 4, verse 1. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down." Verse 2. "And he took Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Verse 3. "Then he said unto the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech.'" So remember this. "And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants, all those that, and the elders of my people, those that were witnessing this. And if you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." I'm next in line after you. "And the man said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now Boaz, smart man that he is, astute man that he was, says this. On verse 5, "On the day," he says, just remember, "on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through this inheritance." He had an obligation to have children with Ruth, and then pass, so that line would continue. Ah, well, this is, you know, in other words, Boaz is saying, hey, not only if you want the land, fine, but you got to marry Ruth as part of the deal. That was part of God's law. Verse 6. "And the close relative said, 'I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So we see here that this kinsman is either unwilling or unable to redeem it. And the speculation is, and you read the commentaries and such, and it's logical, the speculation is that by having to marry Ruth, it would further dilute his inheritance to his existing children. It would water that down. It would create all kinds of problems. And so he backed out of the deal. Verse 7. "So they exchanged shoes in front of the 10 elders." Now, what on earth is going on here? Keel and Delch, their commentary says, quote, "This custom arose from the fact that fixed property was taken possession of by treading upon the soil. And hence, taking off the shoe and handing it to another was a symbol of the transfer of a possession or a right of ownership," end quote. It was just a symbolic thing. It's kind of strange for us today, but that cemented the deal. Verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Eternal gave her conception, and she bore a son." And as we will see, the son's name was Obed. And Obed had a son whose name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son whose name was David. And that line went all the way down to Jesus Christ. And we see here that Jesus Christ had Moabite blood in him. His line was not pure racially in that regard. Interesting point. So we've seen here this incredible story of the death of a husband and two sons with incredible despair. And then at the end there was redemption, there was love, and there was joy. Now when we think about it, yes, this is an interesting story. It happened over 3,000 years ago. It occurred around Pentecost, and there's got to be a connection for us today, otherwise it wouldn't be here. There is a reason. There are things we can learn. So the question, we're going to spend the rest of the sermon asking the question, why did God preserve this beautiful story? What was his point? What did he want us to learn? We know Paul said in Romans 15 that whatsoever is written for our learning. So if that's the case, let's learn and see what we can learn from the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Let's take Naomi. Let's start with her. She was a woman who had to leave Judah because of the famine. Now put yourself in her position, maybe to us today. What if we had to leave? Horrible famine, you know, we see it in California. What if you just had to leave and your whole family was there, all of your possessions, the land that you owned, every connection you had going back generations was in that area with that land? And what if you had to leave your family, your friends, your home, and move to a foreign pagan land just in order to feed yourself? Now, think of what Naomi went through, and her husband for that matter also. Then, once you make that transfer and you move into this totally foreign land, your husband dies and your two sons die. Put yourself in her position. And at that moment, she had nothing, no family, no home, no way to provide for herself, because remember, she sold her land back in Judah. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says that. So all she has is two pagan daughters-in-law. That's all she's got. And so in this sense, she has truly nothing in the sense of no land, no children, no husband, and nobody that's equipped to provide for her. Now notice her attitude. Let's go to Ruth 1. Notice her attitude in verse 19. She is returning from Moab to Israel, arrives in Bethlehem, and notice Naomi's attitude. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Well, obviously, she and her family and her husband were well known. They had been gone some time, but they're welcomed back. And there is knowledge of them. They haven't forgotten them. Verse 20, "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi.'" And that means in the Hebrew, pleasant. "Call me Mara." In the Hebrew, that means bitter. And you can imagine if you were in that situation, you know, bitterness would be a problem. Bitterness would be a trial. She says, "Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. I've got nothing. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, some have speculated that God was punishing her for leaving Israel in the first place. I have no idea if that is true. Someday we'll find that out. But I'm not going to say that that is true because we don't know. Regardless, here was a woman who lost everything. And then we read in this verse, the other thing she's lost is her hope. She's lost hope. She is down in the dumps. She is bitter, and she says, "God's cursing me." Now, let's apply it to today. Have we ever been in that situation? Have we ever had a trial where we have lost hope? Or have we seen others in the church going through such severe trials that they have lost hope? Or have we been tempted to lose hope when going through a trial? Let's go to Jeremiah 32 and 26. This is what Naomi learned going through this trial. Jeremiah 32:26. God, Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is talking to Jeremiah, and notice what he says. Jeremiah 32 and verse 26. It says, when the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 27 of Jeremiah 32, notice what he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Anything that I can't do? Any trial that's so difficult that I can't solve it or take care of it? And Naomi learned this lesson, powerful lesson. Look at her end. Let's go to chapter 4, Ruth 4, verse 13. We read part of this before, but we'll continue on. Ruth 4, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Eternal gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then, notice verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in all Israel. They had no clue how famous this name was going to be in all Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life. And that's exactly what happened. And a nourisher of your old age. That is exactly what happened. And for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. What a blessing. Then, in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. She was part of this bond between Ruth and Obed and herself. And she helped raise that child. What a blessing to this woman who a little before had nothing. Verse 17, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, this is the son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. You know, this has to remind us of the situation with Job. Remember, after God took virtually everything away from Job, including his health, after the trial was over, God gave him twice what he had before. And here, Naomi had nothing. And look at her end. Look at what God says. Is anything too hard for me? Is there something that just stumps me that I can't intervene and take care of? The lesson for Naomi is that no matter how bad things look, no matter how serious the trial is, nothing is too big for God, nothing is too great for God to take care of it or to take care of us. And we can have faith that relief will occur either in this life or in the next life. We will be healed either in this life or the next life. We will be at peace either in this life or the next life. And that is the lesson from Naomi. Now, what is the lesson from Ruth? We're going to see that Ruth is a type of the church. Ruth was a Moabitess, remember. She was a foreigner in a strange land to her. She grew up a pagan, and now she is in Israel who worships the true God. Now, we, in essence, are the same, or were the same, when we came into the church. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 13. Even today, in this country, or wherever you are around the world, in the country you reside, the same thing is true. The nations have drifted so far away from God that all of us are strangers. All of us are foreigners believing the way we believe. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This is the faith chapter talking about in the beginning of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We see them afar off today. And were persuaded of them and embraced them, and we do today. And confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, Ruth was a stranger and a pilgrim coming to Israel. We are strangers and pilgrims believing in the true God, practicing the true religion in a pagan world and an increasingly pagan, the United States of America. And so what she experienced was a precursor to what we're experiencing right now, and meaning the church, the body of Christ. You see, then in Ruth's life, Boaz initiated a relationship. Now, she put herself in a position at his feet to have the relationship, but if Boaz hadn't responded, nothing would have happened. So Boaz initiated a relationship. He asked who she was. He showed mercy to her during the day when he was asking about who this woman was. He showed mercy in her gleaning. And mercy, once that mercy was shown, guess what Ruth did? She took action. She showed initiative. And when Naomi told her what to do, when she said, go lie at this wealthy man's feet, Ruth said, whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do. And she took, and think this, here she is a Moabitess, she's in this field, just met the owner of the field that morning, and now she's sneaking in and lying at his feet? Now that took guts. I mean, that just normally doesn't happen. And yet she did it. Now the same thing is true for us when we come into the body of Christ, when we come into the church. You see, God initiated the relationship because he called us. You know, John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So God initiated the relationship. And with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 4. When God initiated the relationship and we responded, God started showing mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, now Boaz was the same. He was rich in mercy toward Ruth. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And I don't think it's a stretch to say when Boaz saw her and saw her work ethic, something started clicking and a relationship developed and love developed. Now jump to verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. You see, God shows us grace, and we respond just as Boaz showed Ruth grace, and she responded. But you see, once God initiated the relationship, as with Ruth, he expects action from us. He expects us to do certain things. And with that in mind, let's go to James chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Ruth is a type of the church. She responded when grace was shown. She responded when mercy and kindness was shown. And she told her mother-in-law, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Because she knew something was going on. Something was behind it. Both the women did, I'm sure. James 4, verse 8. This is what our response should be always when our calling from God comes. James 4, verse 8. Our job is to draw near to God, and God's response is, he will draw near to you. Our job is to cleanse your hands, you sinners, all of us are sinners, to cleanse those hands and purify your hearts, your minds, your innermost being, you double-minded. Because when we came into the church, we were double-minded. God was calling us, yes, we had all this new truth and understanding, but we still were steeped in the world. And so in a sense, we came in double-minded, you know, looking and struggling and falling back and slipping and all of that. But once God shows mercy and kindness to us, our job is to draw near him, cleanse our minds, cleanse our hearts, purify ourselves. And so in that sense, you see, Ruth is very much a type of the church. And as her Redeemer married her, our Redeemer will marry us at the end of the day. Now, there's no way we can earn that redemption. And there was nothing Ruth could do to earn the redemption offered by Boaz. Yes, she could set a good example. Yes, she could follow her mother-in-law's advice. But there's no way she could earn what Boaz did for her. But you see, the only way that we can earn redemption, but we can bring forth fruits that show that we appreciate the redemption. We appreciate the mercy. Our fruits. In other words, to show how thankful we are for our calling and for our redemption. You see, Ruth showed how appreciative she was for that mercy. And by her conduct, she made Boaz want to give her that mercy, want to help her out, want to intervene for her mother-in-law's sake too. And God does the same with us. If we show by our fruits that we are appreciative, that we want His mercy, we are so thankful for His mercy, then God will do the same thing over and over. We won't turn there, but Luke 12 and verse 32, you know, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And it is His good pleasure if we respond with fruit, if we respond by showing Him we want, as Dave was talking about, we want to have the mind of Christ. We want to live like Christ, think like Christ. Look at Ruth's fruits. She had loyalty. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 17, she promised she would never leave Naomi, no matter what, I'll die where you die. She worked very hard. In chapter 2, she went from morning until evening. She worked very hard and caught Boaz's attention by that work ethic. And she set a Christ-like example in chapter 3 when she was at his feet and he said, "You've shown more kindness at the end than in the beginning." What fruit on her part? And it's clear that while she may have wanted Boaz as a husband, just personally for her sake, she was doing it for Naomi also. And so she had great concern for someone other than herself. So during this anniversary of the creation of the New Testament church, let's remember that this woman was a type of what we need to become. The type of what we need to become as children of God. And to have all of the fruits that she showed. Okay, now the third person in this trilogy, so to speak, this trio, is Boaz. And we're going to see that Boaz, I think it's obvious by now, Boaz was a type of Christ. He was a redeemer, the redeemer. He was Ruth's redeemer. And Ruth, if Ruth was a type of the church, then Boaz, being her redeemer, must be a type of Christ. It's logical. The Hebrew word for redeemer is Strong's 1350. And it says, to redeem according to the Oriental law of kinship. To be the next of kin and to buy back a relative's property or to marry his widow. It means deliver, purchase, or ransom. And Boaz did all of that as Ruth's redeemer. So just as Boaz was Ruth's physical redeemer who radically changed her life, radically changed Naomi's life, from despair to joy, Christ, you see, is our spiritual redeemer. And in this age, this disposition, He is going to redeem the first fruits. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 and look at verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Peter is saying a fundamental truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, in verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Christ is going to do that for us today, and ultimately He will do it for all humanity. So Boaz was a type of Christ in the sense that he redeemed Ruth, and he was a precursor of Jesus Christ, who will redeem us as the first fruits and all of mankind. Notice Isaiah 54 and verse 5, last scripture under Boaz. You see, this is what Christ is going to do for all mankind. And boy, when that comes, what a relief that will be. It will stop the fighting, the butchery, the evil that is going on in this world that just makes you sick. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. He will redeem all of mankind. And Boaz, we look at Boaz, and this man was a prototype, a type of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Okay, let's conclude now. We've studied the book of Ruth. It's a 3,000-year-old story that happened during the time of Pentecost, that happened during the time of Judges, but it's much more than just a story. And God decided to preserve it for our learning, for our understanding, for lessons, for the first fruits at this time, all these years, 3,000 years down the road. The story of Naomi, who was a woman that lost literally everything, to the point that it changed her life to be bitter. And she lost her hope. And we saw that no trial is too big for God and for Jesus Christ. And she ended up happier than if she had had seven sons, we're told. And she literally became a nurse to the line of Jesus Christ through David. What a blessing it turned out to be. And then we see the story of Ruth. She was a foreigner. She was an outcast in Israel. And yet this man Boaz showed her tremendous mercy, ultimately redeemed her, and ultimately married her. And the same is true for us. Without Christ's sacrifice, all of us are worthy of death. We can't earn anything. We can't do anything. We are the weak of the world. And she was exactly the same way as a foreigner in Israel. But you see, what she did is an example of our coming to our calling and Jesus Christ calling us, and through his sacrifice opened up a direct relationship with God, opened up God's Holy Spirit to make, as Christ said in John 14, we will make our abode in you. We are with you now, but we will be in you. And if we overcome, as Ruth did, if we respond with fruits, we will be offered eternal life, even though we are not worthy of it, even though we can never repay Christ's sacrifice, even though we can never earn it. And like Ruth marrying Boaz, the joy we look forward to is that day when we marry Jesus Christ. And all the troubles we go through today, all of the people on the prayer list, all of that, all of the evil in the world is going to be washed away at that moment. We will not remember the pain or the suffering or the sorrow or the struggle, because we will be the bride of Jesus Christ. And then we saw the story of Boaz, who is a type of Christ. He redeemed Ruth out of mercy, but he loved her at the same time. And you see, he didn't have to show mercy, but by her conduct, by her fruits, he wanted to show mercy to her. And through them came the grandfather of David. But look at us. We have so much more. You see, Christ loves us with a love that we can't describe, that we can't comprehend. Someday we will, but we can't even comprehend it fully today. Christ loves us, and he will redeem us as he loves all mankind and will ultimately redeem all mankind. So here we are at Pentecost. And, you know, this day was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the book of Ruth is very appropriate to that, because the Holy Spirit makes all this possible. And the Holy Spirit comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. And so the book of Ruth ties in marvelously with the day of Pentecost. So let's remember on this day to thank God for the tremendous meaning of these holy days that we understand. Not because we're brilliant, not because we have high IQs, but because God has opened our mind and given us His Holy Spirit so we can understand these days. And because of that, let's remember the lessons from the book of Ruth.